by the gospel, 35 through 39. And I say that loosely because we're kind of going to walk through the chapter, but I will read verses 35 through 39, and so read it with me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these verses, Paul soars to the heights of God's love. Beautiful, majestic. But did you catch the tension? We go through horrible evils, and at times are like sheep to be slaughtered. And we are more than conquerors. How does this work? How do we make sense of this? How can we be loved by God, not separated from God's love, and still go through these horrible evils? And maybe you have wrestled with that question yourself as you feel the tension in your experience. And this struggle lurks in our suffering, does it not? And to one degree, for good reason. We don't usually correlate suffering and love. And there are those in this room that can identify with some of these things he talks about. You've lost children and family members and had parents commit adultery and divorce, received the dreaded cancer diagnosis. We could go on. That list is endless in some ways. See, Paul implies that we will have tribulation, distresses, persecution, famines, nakedness, dangers, maybe even killed, maybe even treated like a sheep to be slaughtered, which is very thoughtless, mindless. We're just going to kill another sheep. That's how we may be treated. You may have felt at one time or another like the psalmist describes in Psalm 31:9, I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. Even this week, we lost our beloved friend and member, Leroy Bishop. Going to miss our car rides together on the way to community group, his love for this church, his wholehearted devotion to Jesus. I might cry several points during the sermon, so be prepared. We were with orphans this last week, some of whom are believers, and they have gone through unspeakable evil. So how does the love of God and our suffering go together? The main point I think we'll see today is this. The pathway to glory runs through the valley of suffering. The pathway to glory runs through the valley of suffering. And so for us to kind of see what Paul is doing in verses 35 through 39, we have to understand the logic of what Paul has been saying leading up to that text. Paul has thus far been in Romans, and he's been on a long journey to survey the heights of the gospel and survey the crevices, get into the details, the logic of the gospel. How are we saved? And so at the beginning of chapter 8, he turns to a major change in our relationship status for those who are in Christ. There has been a breakup for every person who becomes a Christian. We were once under the law, condemned to die. Sin and death were our masters, but we have been set free. Christ fulfilled the law and gives us his righteousness. And therefore, it says in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation. And this is why, read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. His own Son, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus became like us, had a physical body, the flesh, but he did not have his sin nature. He was perfectly and utterly righteous, never saying, doing, believing, thinking, feeling anything that was sinful. And he was crushed for our iniquity. And we have his righteousness. And then not only that, but he's given us his Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We see in verses 5 through 11 that we might obey God, that we might be alive to God, that we might be raised from the dead one day. And in verse 15, we see that this Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And he's the Spirit of adoption. He brings us into his family. So not only do we have legal standing of being made right with God, we are now brought into the very family of God. We're now children of God, empowered by God to look like our older brother, Jesus Christ. Let's ponder that for a moment. We, if you are a Christian, you have been given the Spirit. The chapter 8 is indicative of the gospel. It's what's been done for us. We have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It really is baffling. I don't know if you've ever taken a moment to ponder that reality. And he testifies to us that we are sons. Whenever you see God at work in your life or in another person's life, that is a testimony that they are a child of the living God. The Holy Spirit works our salvation out, proves our salvation, that we have been adopted. The papers for our adoption have been signed for all eternity. There will never be a moment that you or I will cease to be a son or daughter of the living God. Forever. As John 1:12 states, but to all who did receive him, to every Christian who believes in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then he goes on. And to be a son, to be a firstborn son, to be wrapped up into the sonship of Christ means that we have an inheritance. We see this in verse 17. You can look there. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We could spend all day there. There is this baffling reality that we men and women who once were enemies of God are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And commenting on the term heirs of God, Thomas Schreiner, the theologian, writes, Paul asserts that believers have inherited the promises of Abraham, and this promise is astounding, since Abraham is heir of the world. Here, Paul says something even more stunning. Believers are heirs of God himself. The ultimate benefit of the Christian salvation is that we get God for all eternity. We get God forever. We are his children. We will dwell with him. And we also inherit all that Christ has won. We inherit the kingdom which contains the new heavens and the new earth and all the glory that is to come. This is, keep using this word because I have no other word, baffling. How do you wrap your mind around these realities that you and I, puny little people like us, are princes and princesses in Christ and heirs of God himself? So you and I, to summarize, have been snatched from being slaves of sin and death and placed in Christ. We are led by the Spirit to live for and look like Christ. We are children of the Father, headed to glory. So we were just at the orphanage, right, Rancho, and there's a kid, little girl that I've been able to know over the past 4 years, built a relationship with, and it's really sweet. She'll just kind of magnetize to me when I'm there, and I don't speak any Spanish, so she'll try to teach me things, and she's very patient, and we have lots of laughs as well. There's a special connection. I won't say her name for security reasons. We'll call her Anne. So I've known her since she was 7. She's 11 now. And one of a gifts to our team was they had a graduation this last week where we got to go and be a part of it. So there's a school attached to the ranch, and there's hundreds of kids. In fact, they have a waiting list from other towns of kids wanting to come into this school. So it's well-renowned. They're able to get the gospel out to the community. And so they have the school. So it's a big ordeal. Lots of families packed out. We were in the very back. People are watching through the windows as families are there to support. Oh, boy. I was thinking about telling the story, and I was like, oh, man, I'm going to lose it. So families are there to watch, but then you have these orphans with no family there who are graduating. So there was 4 that night. One of them was Anne, and one of the sweetest moments was during that time, I told her just with gestures and loose Spanish that I was going to be there, and she was looking for me, and I could see her scanning the crowd. And there was a moment where we locked eyes as she was up in the front, and I was able to smile and wave, and you could see the grin come on her face. But if Anne turns to Christ, and I think she has, hopefully, that's what I hear, there is going to be a day that is infinitely better than a smile and wave from me, or even a smile and wave from a biological father. There is going to be a day where her heavenly father says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Enter into the glory that is here for eternity, where you have a family that will never fade, never go anywhere, never leave you, never abuse you, never hurt you forever. Such is the case with every believer. We are in Christ, sons of the living God, heirs of glory to come. But there's a curious and surprising turn. Look again at verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, here's the turn, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. As C.S. Lewis notes, the cross comes before the crown. The cross comes before the crown. See, friends, we are united to a suffering Savior who has walked through unimaginable pain and suffering. And so we suffer after him. We walk, he trailblazed, we follow behind, but then we suffer with him. We suffer in his presence, the sympathetic high priest who is even now interceding on our behalf, who has sent us the Spirit that we might know Christ. And Hebrews 12:3 commands us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you and I may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so let's do that together for a moment. What are these hostilities? What is the things he endured? Jesus knows the pain of living in a broken world. His body had our bodily weaknesses. He was tired and hungry, surely had bruises and injuries. And when he was headed to Calvary, he endured horrific lashes and then had to carry a heavy wooden cross that would have torn further into his skin. He then was pierced by nails and began to suffocate as all his body weight was pulling on the nails driven through his wrist into wood. And when he would push off his feet where he had another nail, he would be putting pressure on his ankles and the nail that had put them together into the wood. He was shamed by others. The cross was a place of shame. It meant you were condemned as a criminal. He was mocked by many. He was spit on. His clothes were taken away with barely any clothes left. He was shamed and abused. He had a sham trial and was falsely accused. People lied about him and officials listened because they wanted to kill him. And he had no one to defend him, no one there to defend him. All his friends had scattered. One of the men he spent the most time with was the reason he was killed. He was denied three times. The people he had known, his inner circle, were those who abandoned him. His inner circle is where his betrayal came from. And through all of this, he resisted temptation. He resisted temptation all the way till death. Hebrews talks about as he resisted temptation to the shedding of blood. He didn't give in to Satan's offers of a painless path to the kingdom. He did not listen to Satan's lie and offer of a crown without a cross. He knew he had the cross before the crown. This was the only way. The pathway to glory runs through the valley of suffering. There is a cross before there is a crown. The valley of the shadow of death must be traversed to the mountain of glory. And so when we suffer with him. We walk the path that he trailblazed, and we walk with him on that path. The Father and the Son have sent the Spirit so that we may have fellowship with God in our sufferings. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-10 says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." In life or in death, we live with God. And friends, isn't so much of our suffering, or parts of our suffering, our woes, I should say, in suffering, because we act like we're an orphan? We act like God is not there with us. We feel distant. We let that feeling drive our view of him. Friends, he died that we might, whether we sleep, meaning death, whether we live, whether we suffer, we might live with him. In verse 19 through 26 of Romans, we won't read it, "The creation is fallen and broken and groaning, floods and famines and house fires and broken bodies. And so we groan as we walk in this life, hoping for the next." And the Spirit helps us because it says we don't even know how to pray. He groans on our behalf. See, friends, the Bible is not stoic about suffering. As David Powelson says, it is Christian realism. There is a Christian realism. The Bible is realistic about suffering. Suffering is unnatural. It's horrible. It can take your breath away. Feels like you got knocked on the ground. You're dazed and confused. Listen to how David describes the effect of his suffering in Psalm 22, 14, 15. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." And some of us can identify with that. Now, kids, you may be in here this morning thinking, well, that's not me. That may not be your experience. The reality is everything, all the groanings of this life, school friends not treating you well, you might fall and sprain your ankle. These things are contained in the groanings of this life. They are tribulations, small and great. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. C.S. Lewis observed this: "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. We groan because we are made for more. And Paul says this in verse 18. He puts perspective on our suffering. Read this with me, verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me read that again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, all the horrors that I've just talked about, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So from everything from torture and abuse to tripping and stubbing your toe, anything and everything that befalls us is not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And one of the reasons this is the case is because of duration. Did you see that? Light, momentary affliction. I'm going to use an analogy or illustration from Francis Chan. You may have seen this before. Thank you, sir. What's up? Okay. Oh, dang. Ah. There we go. Wow, that keeps going. There we go. We're still going. You can go out the door. No, you're good. Okay, if this is our life, what is this? What is the horrors of this life compared to all of this for eternity of glory? Never ending, always going, forever, all things perfect. I'll get this in eventually. But that is the reality. It is light, momentary affliction. Why? Because it's momentary. There's a rope, an eternity of glory to await us, and yet there's just this blip of suffering. So however long the night may seem, however never ending day after day, that suffering keeps happening and it feels like an eternity. It is but a momentary affliction. It is but a moment. Ecclesiastes says our life is but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. That's our life. And then we have an eternity with God in glory. That's what awaits us. Glory for eternity. The glory of our inheritance and being with God face to face. The glorified bodies we will walk in the perfect hearts we will obtain, the glories of the new heaven and earth that will make everything right. We will rule and reign with Christ, stewards of the new heaven and new earth. And all of that forever will make that blip disappear. Listen to this in Revelation 21, where we're headed. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. Friends, every tear you have cried, he personally will wipe it away. God himself, imagine that. God himself will wipe away all the glories that he has for you, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Doesn't that make your heart yearn? Doesn't that make your heart groan? That groaning is because we are children of the living God, made for more. There is glory on the other side of suffering. There is a crown coming. And friends, What Jesus has done does not only affect the future, it transforms our current suffering. Suffering becomes a servant of the Christian. Suffering becomes a servant of the Christians. I'm going to read from verses 31 through 39 again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things to help us to glory is what he means. Everything we need. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is even now interceding for us. He, even now as we meet, is praying for you and I by name. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing heaven and hell can throw at us will separate us from the love of Christ. Because of his love, him being the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin, we become more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. It's a funny phrase if you think about it. See, if you're in a war and you win, you're simply a conqueror, but not a more than conqueror. If you're in the winning side, you've still lost fellow soldiers, suffered injuries. There is a great cost to conquering. So how do we become a more than conqueror? See, all of the cost actually brings about good for the Christian. We see this in Romans 28, a verse we all know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those, who are called according to his purpose. And it goes on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. There's a surety. He calls them to himself. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, all of this life is helping us on our way to glory. This is our good that God is accomplishing. He is bringing about. He is preparing us. He is helping us. He is glorifying. We are being changed from one degree of glory to next as we see Christ. And I think one reason we are often confused in suffering is because becoming more like Jesus is not our main goal. It's not our top priority. We often simply want to escape, get away from it, and to one degree that's totally fine. We're not hoping for suffering. We're not desiring one day everything will be made right. That's a good desire. But often we don't want the cross. We just want the crown. We often just want the crown and not the cross. But this is not the way. We see this again in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffering, he suffers in ways unknown to any human being and taking the wrath of God, something no human has ever done, taking the wrath for many people. He stayed the course. It didn't feel good. That's not the point. See, our culture is all about feeling good. Any way that you can feel good, that is the best good for you. That's not what God says. You may feel bad, and that is the best good for you. Because the cross comes before the crown. In the cross, we see that the worst day in history becomes the best day for the Christian. When Jesus rises from the dead, we see that all of it is true. There is a cross before the crown. And even the cross is forming for the Christian a crown. Listen to what Thomas Schreiner says about that phrase, more than conquerors. The point is, the love of Christ is so powerful that it turns our greatest enemies into our friends. The love of Christ is not diminishing the horrors of the suffering. Remember, it's realistic. It's awful. It's not meant to be this way. But the love of Christ is so powerful that it turns our greatest enemies into our friends. And friends, isn't it nice? It doesn't say our love for God turns those things into our friends. It says the love of Christ, God himself, active on your behalf, intimately involved in every inch of your life. It's turning enemies into friends. Philip Ryken, in a book he edits called Theology for Ministry, tells the story of a remarkable missionary named Helen Rosevere. He writes this: the life of missionary Helen Rosevere bears remarkable witness to the fellowship of sufferings in Christ's suffering. When Rosevere first came to faith in Christ as a student in Cambridge University in the 1940s, evangelist Graham Scroggy wrote Philippians 3:10 in her new Bible and told her, "Tonight you ventured in the first part of the verse, that I may know him. This is only the beginning, and there's a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go on through the verse to know the power of his resurrection, and also, God willing, one day perhaps the fellowship of his sufferings made conformable unto his death." As her faith deepened and she sensed a growing calling to ministry, Rosevere continued to reflect on Paul's words during one missionary gathering. She resolved, "I'll go anywhere God wants me to, whatever the cost." Afterwards, she went up into the mountains and prayed, "Okay, God, today I mean it. Go ahead and make me more like Jesus, whatever the cost. But please, knowing myself fairly well, when I feel I can't stand anymore and cry out, 'Stop,' will you ignore my stop? And remember that day I said, 'Go ahead.'" Rosevere's prayers to be united to Christ in his sufferings were answered many years later when soldiers attacked her medical clinic in Congo, destroying the facility and taking her captive. The missionary was brutally tortured, and I changed that word. You probably know what it is. She later recounted, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt at last God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depths of despairing nothingness." In the darkness, though, Rosevere remembered her long ago prayer, and since the Lord saying to her, "You asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings, they're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body." She also sensed the Lord's comforting presence. Through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of torture, she wrote, "God met me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so totally understanding. His comfort was so complete, and suddenly I knew, really knew, that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me. He did understand. He was actually offering me the inestimable privileges of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his suffering." Whew. Light, momentary affliction preparing a weight of glory. The cross comes before the crown. And yet we are more than conquerors, even as the cross is upon us. because God is working all things, even the enemies, our sufferings, our horrors, our daily groanings, our stubbing of a toe, our getting made fun of, our getting sidelined at work because we're a Christian. All of that becomes our friends in Christ because of his love for us. And so how do we respond? What are some applications? Let me offer some. Point number one, keep your eyes on the Father. As I said before, we often suffer like we're an orphan. We often go into a shell and think we've got to look out for ourselves. We've got to watch our own back. We live anxiously and paralyzed by fear, hoping, protecting, trying to avoid it ever happening again in our own strength. But we've been adopted by the King who's after our good. Listen to this quote from Sinclair Ferguson in his excellent book titled Maturity. Yes, Jesus taught that his disciples would experience persecution and sorrow. But when these cut into our lives like the sharp edge of a pruning knife, we can be sure that our Father's steady hand holds the handle. We must therefore fix our gaze not on the blade that cuts, but on the hand that holds. We must fix our gaze not on the blade that cuts, but on the hand that holds. We must fix our eyes on the Father, his love for us. The Father is pruning and working and active for your good, conforming you to the image of Christ. The world would have us think that we are defined by our suffering. We call it trauma. But our Heavenly Father does not think so, because that's not the end goal, not to be defined by it. Rather, suffering in the hands of our good Father is used to shape us into Christ-likeness. Our suffering is an opportunity to be more like Jesus as the Father prunes us. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to need to be more selfish. And think about this. Even Jesus, while hanging on the cross, did not turn inward on himself, but actually looked outward. He's caring for his mother who's before him and the thief that's beside him on the cross. And most importantly, he turned to his Father, right? Even though it was a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was faith. In some moments, there are going to be moments where that is faith for you, where you cry out, Father, I do not understand. You feel distant. You're suffering towards the Father. That's faith. The Lord is pleased with that. It's like a child who, if most of you children here, if you cut something or you scrape your knee, who are you running to? Most likely your parents. You're suffering towards them. We suffer towards our Father, even if it's simply a cry. And then point number two, keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd that lays down his life for sheep, who is with us in love as he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, because he has walked through it before. And no therapist, although they may be helpful as a sounding board, may be able to listen, they cannot die for you like he did. They cannot become the good shepherd. They cannot meet you in the same way he can. They cannot heal your wounds. He is committed to getting all his sheep safely home. When I'm starting a counseling session, and oftentimes it's with people that have been through horrible experiences, one of my main goals is to help them to see and to let them know right off the bat, your goal is not to meet here with me. If all you get out of this is my counsel, we've failed. My goal is to point you to the Good Shepherd. He's the one you need. He's the one who can care for you. He's the one who can counsel your soul. You need to meet Jesus. You need to see him. You need to see him as your Good Shepherd who laid down his life for you. He sees your pains and your scars and your hurts. They don't define you. He's using them for your good. And point number three, last point of application. Friends, what's so comforting about all that I've said, even as application, is this. You and I cannot do that. You and I cannot keep our eyes on Jesus and keep our eyes on the Father. It doesn't say we're more than conquerors through our own strength. It says it's through the love of Christ. You need the Holy Spirit. You need God to accomplish this for you and in you. So the Spirit helps us even in our weakness when we don't know what to pray. The Spirit pours out the love of Christ into our hearts, reminds us of what God has done for us in Christ, strengthens us, makes us more like Jesus, leads us home to heaven. We are weak vessels, but that is to show the surpassing value of the one who is within us. Your suffering may feel too deep, too strong, too big, and it is, and that's okay. You're right. You need God's help. So he has sent his Spirit to dwell in you to be the foretaste of heaven so he can help you turn from anxiety and fear and turn to the living God. I'm going to pray and then we're going to respond in song. Lord, even as we look at hard things, even as I preach and maybe hard experiences, horrible experiences come to mind, suffering. Maybe it's the daily groanings, daily longings of this life. Hopes deferred make the heart sick. And so there might be sick hearts in here this morning, scars. But Lord, I thank you that they don't define us. I thank you that you are using them, Lord. And even though we may never forget them, Lord, you are using them to make us more like Christ. God, would you meet us even now? We thank you for your love, Lord, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, how unworthy we are to be adopted into your family. Lord, and even now, I lift up the kids at the orphanage that we just spent time with. Lord, would you save many? Would you save many more? Lord, we ask that they would experience the love of the Father, which is greater than any human love. Deeper and wider, more sure and steadfast, someone who will never let them down. Lord, and we ask for earthly families to be provided, Lord, that can reflect the love of Christ to them. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can stand as we continue to sing and worship. Amen.